This is a special lecture for August 1994. It is titled, The Gentile Nations and Israel. Just as in the New Testament there was one apostle picked out to present the message of the gospel to the Gentile nations of the world, and that apostle was the Apostle Paul, so there was a prophet specifically selected to do the same thing for the Gentiles in the matter of prophecy in the Old Testament. That prophet was Jeremiah. Though Jeremiah's primary task was to go to the Jewish people in his time, he was also ordained in a specific sense to go to all the nations of the world, bar none. That means every one of them. And his prophecies reach out to embrace the period of time known as the end time, the time just before the advent of the kingdom of God on earth, just before the second coming of Christ, and also dealing with that period as a matter of fact. This prophet, Jeremiah, was called and has been called by some historians and biblical scholars the axial prophet. The reason why he is called that, and the word axial is given, is because he seemed to have been a kingpin, an axial individual in the history of the world. He came along just a little over 3,000 years after Adam came here, and he represents a prophet in the midst of history, shall we say, in the midst of creation of mankind. Now, it's a little beyond just the 3,000 years that he came along, but at the same time, he represented a prophet, as we will see when his credentials are read here in the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, a prophet who was one bringing to a close a former age, an age in which the world had existed for some 3,000, almost 3,500 years, and that he introduced a brand new age, an age that you and I know today, in which Babylon became the head and the foremost exponent of. And since the time of Jeremiah, and with the writing of the book of Daniel, who was given a vision, or rather it was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who was given the vision, but Daniel interpreted it as a new age commencing with Babylon being the head. Nebuchadnezzar the head, followed by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, and on down to us today. And we are still in that Babylonian period, which commenced in the time of Jeremiah, and that Daniel spoke about. But the axial prophet himself, the one who was the one selected by God to bring in this new age, that is, the destruction of a former one and the introduction of a new one, was this man called Jeremiah. And you will find it in the commission that was given to him by God in the first chapter, given to him when he was about 17 years of age, and he had just over 40 years of service as a prophet. Now, Jeremiah himself was a priest. He lived in this area of Benjamin in the city of Anathoth, which was about 4 to 5 miles north and east of the city of Jerusalem. That's where he was born, and that's where he lived extensively. And after the capture of the Israelites, I should say the Jews in this case, and many of them went to Babylon and some went to Egypt, we find that Jeremiah himself, at the close of his prophecies, was in Babylon, and there is where he died. And he handed over all of his credentials, so to speak, to Daniel the prophet, who carried them on down to the post-Babylonian period and down to us today. But Jeremiah is known as the axial prophet, and it's a proper term. The Swiss philosopher Karl Jaspers, who died about 20 years ago, who did not even believe in the scriptural revelation as a divine book, still, at the same time, he was able to see that the time Jeremiah lived was an axial period in the history of the world. And there is no question that that is the case. So when you read about this axial prophet, this Jeremiah, this prophet not only to the Israelites, but to the whole world, to all the Gentiles in the world, and not only in his own time, but stretching out and reaching to us today, you will see the importance of this individual called Jeremiah. The priest Jeremiah. Let us look at the commission given to Jeremiah when he was about 17 years of age, and we find it in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. In the first three verses, he gives his an introduction here of who he was, and then it goes on with the commission that was given to him. And we can see his credentials given here quite adequately. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me," this is Jeremiah, "saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations," or as some translations would have it, unto the Gentiles. Now, the title of this lecture is The Gentile Nations and Israel. And this axial prophet here speaks about the nations, the Gentile nations, including Israel. Most of the prophecies in Jeremiah are about Israel and Judah, but he doesn't leave out the other nations. And in actual fact, the prophecies of Jeremiah, as I said before, reach out to embrace the entirety of all nations on earth, as we will see in a few moments. It so goes on in verse 6, where Jeremiah says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." The word child there means a young man. He was about 17 years of age. Now, that's pretty young. But at the same time, all of you youngsters listening to me out there, now here I am, a 62-year-old man. But, you know, I am a teacher of the biblical revelation. But isn't it interesting that here is a young man picked out when he was 17 years of age, and he had great power and authority from God. And many of the people of the Old and the New Testament that God selects could be very young. So, you see, all of us are involved in this. And when God picked Jeremiah at the age of 17, he had a specific commission for him, and Jeremiah fulfilled it perfectly. So let us take courage and hope to know that God will always work with anyone that he selects, and he can give power and authority to people of any age whatsoever. Now, this is what God answered Jeremiah when he complained that, "My, I'm just a child. I can't possibly do these things." Verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See," now look at this verse 10, here is the commission. "See, I have this day," this very day in which he was giving this commission here, "I have this day set you," this is Jeremiah, "over the nations," that means all of them on earth, "over all the nations, Gentiles including Israel and including Judah. I have set you over the nations." Now, I thought that kings were the ones over nations. Well, that's true politically. But here is a commission coming to this young priest of 17 years of age, and God says to him, right to his face after touching his mouth, "I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms." Now, what is he going to do? To root out, that's number one. To pull down, that's number two. To destroy, that's number three. And to throw down, number four. Now, that doesn't end the commission, but he gives four commissions here to destroy the present civilization, which was in existence at the time of Jeremiah. And you know, after the time of Jeremiah, you will find within 100 years, a brand new type of civilization had came to exist on earth. And it's difficult for us today, us moderns, who are historians, to penetrate back before the time of Jeremiah to find out actually what was going on in the world of Israel in the time of Solomon, shall we say, or in Egypt, or in Assyria, or in Babylon, or various other regions. It's very difficult. Now, we do have information, but it's difficult to put it together, especially in a chronological fashion that people can understand. But with the time of Jeremiah onward, it is not as difficult, though it is difficult, but it is not as difficult. We seem to recognize our world, our Greco-Roman world, as it came to be in later times, our Western world, our world that you and I know today, we seem to be able to trace it back just to about the 5th or the 6th centuries B.C. But before that time, it gets very hazy, and it's hard to be able to know what was going on prior to the time of Jeremiah. And you know why? Because Jeremiah was a prophet. He was an axial prophet. You see the reason for the word axial here? Something was turning upon him. A revolutionary spirit was in the air, which was going to develop in something very different in the world. And Jeremiah was the one. It's four commissions here: to tear down, destroy, root out, pull down, and throw down. But he was also commissioned to do two other things which are most important for us to remember in this commission. Notice it here at the end of verse 10. Also, to build and to plant. To build and to plant. So Jeremiah was to tear down, but he was to build and to plant. He was to tear down one former civilization that the world had been used to and introduce a brand new one, which was different, almost totally different than what had preceded it. Do you know the great kingdom of an empire, you would almost say, of Solomon, which the Bible says was the most glorious that the world has ever seen? Do you realize that it happened about 400 years before the time of Jeremiah? But so little is known in world history about Solomon that even Josephus, the Jewish historian, who in the first century was trying to show the antiquity of the Jewish race and all of that, was able to find in Gentile literature only two references to the name Solomon. And they were references coming from Phoenicia. And those records showed that Solomon was able to show riddles to people, and sometimes he would best the kings of the world. But that the king of Tyre was able to best him on some occasions. Now that's it. Isn't that interesting? Of this majestic kingdom and empire of Solomon, which all people in the world looked up to and admired and all of that, for 40 long years, only two minor references by the time that Josephus in the first century came to describe Solomon's kingdom from the secular records other than the Bible. That shows what a destruction took place in the time of Jeremiah, and it did. We're going to have to see that a new world emerged at that time. And Daniel was picked, along with Jeremiah, but particularly Daniel, to give an indication of what that world would be like, this governed by Babylonian principles, until the kingdom of God would be set up on earth. And we know from New Testament teaching that that's when Jesus Christ would come back to this earth, which is going to happen in the few years in advance of us, and establish another brand new civilization, just like as was established in the time of Jeremiah. So there we have his basic credentials given. We have the commission that Jeremiah had. He was essentially, like the Apostle Paul, who went to the Gentiles, he was also picked to go to the Gentiles. But he also was selected to go to Israel. It means all nations. And when you go to Jeremiah 25, you will see how extensive his prophecies were, and that they reached out, as I said before, to embrace the entirety of this world. If you go to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, and starting with verse 15, he says that the Lord came to him, the Lord God of Israel came to me. And this was Jeremiah. And here's what God said to him: take the wine cup of the fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now, to all the nations, they're going to have to drink it. Then it goes on, and they shall drink and be moved, that means be shaken, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now, he only made those nations to drink to whom the Lord had sent him. He left out all the nations that God didn't send him to. But the interesting thing, the way I have just posed it there, you would think that there were some nations left out. Believe me, there were no nations left out. Because you know where Jeremiah starts? Where God started with Jeremiah? He said, I want you to take this cup, and in it is the wine of fury. Now that's a symbol to mean that I have judgments coming upon these nations. And who did he send him to first? It says, to wit, verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. That's the first group of nations he was to go to. And he adequately gave the prophecies to Jerusalem and Judah, and the kings thereof, and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, an hissing, and a curse. And there's a parenthetical expression put in there by Ezra when he canonized this book of Jeremiah, as it is this day. That's what it says. Now, who was the next nation he was sent to take this cup of fury in the hand of the Lord? It says in verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people. And who else? Verse 20, and the mingled people, That means the people who were of different nationalities in Egypt. And all the kings of the land of Uz, which reached out southeast and east of Jerusalem. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azah, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Those are the very regions near Gaza today that we're seeing so much in the news, and that Arafat is wanting to cohere into a Palestinian state. And by the way, they are going to get their Palestinian state. It's absolutely shown in the scripture. But his prophecies here, or his commission, reached out to include all of the Philistine cities who were on the southwest corner of the land of Canaan. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 21. Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. That's across the river Jordan to the east. They were also to drink of the cup of the fury of the hand of God. And all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea. That is, beyond the Mediterranean. You see, the Tyrians and the Sidonians were Phoenicians. And there were a lot of Edomites connected with them, and I might say also a lot of Israelites were connected with them. And they had cities established along the peripheral regions of the Mediterranean, notably Carthage. You've heard of Carthage and Hannibal of later times. They also had colonies in Cadiz, in Spain, and various other places. They even went beyond the Pillars of Hercules, which we call today the Straits of Gibraltar, and established colonies in various places. And it's even surmised, and it very well may be true, that they were able to even have colonies in the New World, and it seems like that is possible. It goes on, though, it doesn't stop there. He is to take this cup, this commission, this command from God, to the people, in verse 23, of Dedan, of Tema, of Buz, and all of them of the utmost corners. Now, this means people to in the Arabian area. In fact, he even follows up, and all the kings of Arabia. Now, this was the Arabian Peninsula. All the kings of the mingled people who dwelt in the desert. That means the Bedouin. They were to get it as well. Of all people on earth, the Bedouin have always said that they are the freest people on earth because no one has conquered them. Well, they were conquered in the time of Babylon, believe me, they were. They haven't been since that time, but they have been back at that time, and here is a commission given by to Jeremiah for that purpose. And all the kings of the Zimri, all the kings of Elam. Now, you know where Elam is? That's Persia. Now he's getting farther afield here. And the kings of Media, that's North Persia. And that would include also Assyria. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 26. Now here is Jeremiah's commission. And this will be far enough to go to show what his commission was and how all-encompassing his credentials were from God. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth. Now, there you are. That includes the North America, South America, all of Africa, all of Asia. It means everybody on earth are going to drink the cup of the wine fury of God. And you know they all did it back there in the 6th century, and historians are now beginning to understand that to be a fact. But then it says this at the end of verse 26, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. The last person or the last king that will drink this cup is Shishak. That's an interesting personality there, because there is no such king in the Bible with the in the Hebrew with the exact terminology of Shishak. There is something a pharaoh who had a similar name, but it's spelt with different Hebrew words, letters. But this Shishak here can be understood. You see, this is what is known as an ashbak. That is using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet for in a backwards sense. It actually means that the Shishak here is, if you start at the very beginning of the Hebrew alphabet, the second letter is B. And then you go on into the middle of it, you're going to get, I think it's L, near the middle, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But if you start at the back of the Hebrew alphabet and say the second letter from the back, and then go on to the letter, just reverse what it is, you'll find that it actually comes out that this is an atbash, as they call it, a reversal of letters for the king of Babylon. It's a cipher, is what it means. And you see, the reason he put it in a cipher is because his life was on the chopping block at the time. He was able to show those who knew, those who were initiated, whom he was talking about. He was talking about the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that is also going to be destroyed, but it's going to be the last of the kingdoms to be destroyed. Now, let me tell you this. After these nations were destroyed in the 6th century B.C., and they actually were, and a new civilization came on the scene, who was head of that civilization? It was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his successors. That is what Daniel said, and that's what the prophecy of Daniel is all about. Now, Babylon was succeeded by Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome, and so forth, and down to our day. And the book of Revelation is talking about Babylon existing in our day, but it calls it Mystery Babylon. Do you know that Babylon itself will not be destroyed until out of the top of a mountain comes a stone that rolls down and strikes the Babylonian image on its feet, and then pummels the image in its gold portion, silver portion, brass portion, iron, and then iron mixed with clay and all of that into a kind of a sand or dust, and then the wind blows it away, and then the kingdom of God is established on earth. The last kingdom or empire to be destroyed is Shishak, but that is an Atbash. That's what it's called, A-T-B-A-S-H. You can look it up in a dictionary if you want to know what it means. It's the reversal of letters in the alphabet, in this case, the Hebrew alphabet, to mean Babel or Babylon or the king of Babylon or the Babylonian system. This is Jeremiah's way of saying the last system that's going to be destroyed is Babylon. Now, this tells us something here because it means that all of the kingdoms to which he was sent, to whom he was sent, in the 6th century, were all destroyed, basically, at that time. And they were. But there's one king that wasn't. That king and that empire was Babylon. But he says here, the last to drink will be Babylon. Babylon wouldn't drink it until about 2,520 years later. And we're coming up to that very period of time, almost close to it, where Babylon itself, this Babylonian system that the book of Revelation talked about, is soon to be destroyed and hasn't been destroyed yet. Babylon or Shishak shall drink after them. Then he goes on to show here by this Atbash principle, showing that this is Babylon, that the effects of the destruction of Babylon will be felt worldwide. Because the Babylonian kingdom at the end, or the empire, headed by the Antichrist, is going to actually envelop the entirety of this world, and it's going to have to be destroyed based upon that principle. He goes on to say that the roaring, that the Lord shall roar from on high, that's verse 30, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. That means all nations, every nation on earth, including the United States of America. All nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be in that day from one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Now it goes on with more information. Now this was the prophecy that was given to Jeremiah. But another prophecy was given to him, and I want you to be aware of it. You know, these prophecies here, which are rather exhaustive when you think about it, and and they are very traumatic. It shows the potential that God has to bring judgment upon the nations of this world. And he has shown times in the past when he has done those very things. And he expects us to pay cognizance to them at the present time. But you know what Jeremiah said in chapter 18 and verses 1 through 10? Or rather, he is just recording what Yahweh, his Lord, the very one who made these prophecies, said. He said that if a nation that I have prophesied against repents of their ways. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, God is the one who causes people to repent. God is the one who causes people to have faith. God is the one who gives grace to people. But you know, at the same time, he does say that if people would repent of their ways in which he was against, that he will repent of bringing these things up on the nations of the world. And that is a promise to you, that is a promise to me. The point that you and I need to understand, because we do love the Holy Scripture very much, I know we do. I know you wouldn't be listening to this cassette tape and this lecture if you didn't. And you know, you are a special type of a person as far as God is concerned. Now, you're no different than anybody else in the world. And ultimately, he doesn't love you any more than he does anybody else. We're all in the same boat. But you know something? We know we are his children. We know who we are. And God has graced us with enough knowledge and understanding, especially from New Testament revelation, that you are in a special category as far as God is concerned. Have you learned your lesson, you know, of what God's power is all about and all of that? Can you be, in a sense, a spokesman for him and an example for him? Why, if so, then you don't have to go through any of these problems. That is exactly what we find in the Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. Now, strange as it may seem, the main chronological prophecies of Jeremiah, which he was the kingpin prophet, the axial prophet, are really not found in these 52 chapters which we find in the King James Version. Now, there are lots of prophecies there, most of them about Judah, some of them about Israel, and many about the various nations surrounding Israel in the 6th century B.C., and many of these prophecies have to do with an end time fulfillment. That is true. But the main chronological prophecies of Jeremiah to help fulfill his commission and to show his credentials even more are really not found in the 52 chapters of his book. Now you might say, well, now, wait a minute, Ernest. If they're not found in the book of Jeremiah, where are they found? Now it is true that Jeremiah was the one who composed the book of Lamentations. Now, that's five chapters, and it has to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and then the nation of Judah. So maybe that's where it is. Well, that is a prophecy of future destruction. That's true. But no, that is not the place either. Do you realize that there is another section of the Old Testament written by Jeremiah? Now, let me give you one before I even give this. Do you know that Psalm 89 was actually written by Jeremiah when you analyze it carefully? And also Psalm 119, the longest chapter that there is in the entire scripture. You will find there are prophecies there written by Jeremiah. So let's not forget those. But there's another section of scripture that gives Jeremiah's prophecies. And the scholars have recognized when they analyze it that these are prophecies that are coming from the 6th century B.C. But the prophecies are in another book of the Bible that was written about 100 years after the time of Jeremiah. 150 years almost after the time of Jeremiah. And you know what section of scripture that is? It's what we call today the concluding chapters, the concluding six chapters to the book of Zechariah. Chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Those chapters right there, though they are a part of Zechariah, and to this day, I quote them as being Zechariah a certain verse and so forth, and you call them Zechariah this or Zechariah that, and that's true because they are attached to the prophecies of Zechariah. But Zechariah's own prophecies, which were uttered about 100 years after the time of Jeremiah's death, are found in Zechariah 1 through 8, and then tacked on to Zechariah, and it becomes a part of the book of Zechariah, are these prophecies which scholars have analyzed and find that they certainly are at least 100 years in geographical and environmental context before the time of Zechariah, that they are tacked on to Zechariah. Now, I said for a few moments ago that these are prophecies by Jeremiah. How in the world do I come up with such a conclusion as that? Well, it's pretty easy to see that they are prophecies within the environment, a chronological environment of the 6th century B.C., because there are certain names mentioned there that only, geographical names, political names of nations, that had a relevance only in the 6th century B.C., and at the time that Zechariah, the actual prophet, who wrote the first eight chapters, was living, that these geographical names had been eclipsed and are no longer available. So we know that it goes back to about the time of Jeremiah. But who wrote chapters 9 to 14 of what we call the book of Zechariah today? Well, I'll tell you where the answer is. It comes from the New Testament. Because the people of the New Testament knew, they were able to understand, who wrote these concluding chapters, as we call them today, these last six chapters of the book of Zechariah. And you know who it was? It was none other than the axial prophet, the very one who had been called to go to the nations of the world, including Judah, including Israel, all of them together. It is Jeremiah. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 10, and you will verses 1 through 10, and you will get the answer to this. And it's most important. And in actual fact, to show how silly some scholars are today, and I have to say this, it's silliness for them to say it. They say that Matthew made a mistake when he said this was written by Jeremiah when it's actually in Zechariah. Well, it's not a mistake at all. The fact is, it is in Zechariah, all right, as we call it today, these prophecies, but Matthew is showing us under inspiration of God that they were written by Jeremiah. That's all he's saying. Look at it here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. This will give the indication here. Now, this is at the time of the trial of the crucifixion of Jesus. When the morning was come, and all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, now this is the apostle that betrayed him, Christ, then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See you to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel. They brought with them the potter's field. They bought with them, that is the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now look at this verse 9. Here's the key, and that's what I want to come to. How did they find out the significance of these 30 pieces of silver dealing with the selling of Jesus to the to his crucifixion? Then was fulfilled, verse 9, Matthew 27, verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that is, in our way of looking at it, Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now there you are. But that is a quote, not from the book of Jeremiah, but from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. It actually comes from this portion of Scripture that scholars have known for a long time goes back to the environment of it. The chronological and historical environment goes back to the 6th century B.C., so it really couldn't be a writing of Zechariah who comes along 100-some-odd years later. But they didn't know who it was that wrote these prophecies. We have now the book of Matthew telling us who wrote the prophecies, and they're all quite coherent from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 14. We are told they are prophecies of Jeremiah. So we even have Jeremiah's prophecies in some other areas of the Scripture that you may not have recognized. And like I said before, Psalm 89 and Psalm 119 also, and the book of Lamentations, are prophecies written by Jeremiah. So he was quite an extensive writer and giving forth divine literature to us, which we find in the Holy Scripture today. Now, Zechariah 9 to 14 are very different, as I said before, from the previous eight chapters of Zechariah. And all you have to do is to read the whole book of Zechariah, and you will see that there is a major departure in style and all of that, which ends with chapter 8 and commences with chapter 9. The last chapter of Zechariah proper, if you want to speak about the prophet, would be chapter 8. Now, I'm going to read a little bit about this chapter 8 in a minute and what it says concerning the future to us. And then I want to go into chapter 9, because it's, and then 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Because these were written by Jeremiah to support his prophecies, which he had given earlier, and they're all going to end with the Babylonian system coming to an end and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, in these prophecies, there are hints of a Messiah. I even gave one here about the 30 pieces of silver. They also have in these prophecies here about the taking of a donkey, and that the Messiah will be riding down the mountainside to introduce himself, riding on a donkey. That's also in this section. This section here also has in chapter 12 and 13 about Israel mourning for the one that they pierced, which is clearly an indication, so the apostles showed in the New Testament, and is clear for us today, a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. We find in this section here of Jeremiah a tremendous amount of inference and direct teachings about the advent of Christ, his first advent here on this earth. But the conclusion of many of these prophecies, even dealing with Christ, though they introduce him back there some 2,000 years ago, they have their complete fulfillment at the end of the age when the Babylonian system comes to an end. And we find that when you read chapters 9 to 14 of the book of Zechariah, they conclude with Christ himself, or Yahweh in the form of Yahweh, coming down from heaven, touching his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in two, and then the Mount of Olives being obliterated, and the mountains around Jerusalem being obliterated, and then in the place of Jerusalem comes forth a mountain, a brand new mountain that has never been there before. And the whole geographical scenario around the city of Jerusalem that we know of today, and that we have known since the time of Abraham, is going to be obliterated, and a brand new type of geographical environment will emerge at the beginning of the millennium, at the very time that Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And remember, Zechariah 14 tells us this, and he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Isn't it interesting he's not coming to Jerusalem itself in the west? He's not coming to any place else on earth. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He left to go back to heaven after 40 days, showing himself alive after the resurrection of the dead. He left from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is very important in all of this, because the Mount of Olives is the very place where the new covenant commenced. It's the very place where Jesus was crucified. It's the very place into which he was buried and was there for 3 days. It's the very place that he was resurrected from the dead. And we have abundant evidence now to show that it was the Mount of Olives. That is Calvary. That is the place of Golgotha. It's the top of the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus lived here on earth and taught in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem, you know where his home was, as the Gospel of Luke tells us? Luke tells us it was on the Mount of Olives, or in the Mount of Olives. He taught on the Mount of Olives. He gave his main prophecy on the Mount of Olives. He left to go back to heaven on the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back to the Mount of Olives when he returns. Now, that's the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. But when he comes back, the Mount of Olives is going to be destroyed. And all of the geographical features that you and I now see around Jerusalem, when you go down there, you will find that every one of them is going to be changed. It's going to be like a level plain, and then a mountain is going to emerge in the former area of Jerusalem. Now, here is a key I want to give you, and it's most important. And on the B section of this lecture side, you're going to see how important this is. But I'm going to leave it to you first so that you don't forget this. This is most important for the interpretation of prophecy. Here is a major key. We find in the book of Zechariah, in the 14th chapter, that when the Messiah comes, or when Yahweh comes, when Jesus comes in the name of Yahweh, at his second coming, his feet shall touch on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is going to be destroyed. It is going to be in two, split in two, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be leveled to the ground, as well as all the way from Geba in the north, about 7 miles, to Rimon in the south, it says, about 40 miles, and then a new mountain is going to come up at the site of Jerusalem, entirely different. When that happens, though, in the millennium, when Jesus comes and establishes himself here, there will be a Jerusalem reestablished in the area, but there's not going to be any Mount of Olives any longer. They're not going to be the same mountains. A new mountain's going to be there, but the temple will not be built at the beginning of the millennium and lasting throughout the millennium at Jerusalem. It's going to be at Shiloh, where it was in the time of Joshua. It's going to be up north, about 24 miles north. And we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, an illustration of this new temple, which will be at Shiloh, north of Jerusalem. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament given by Jacob, that out of Judah shall come forth lawgivers until, and he returns, it says, to Shiloh, as it is in the original Hebrew. It means that the millennial temple will be Shiloh. Now, here's the key I'm going to give you. If you read anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it makes no difference, that there is going to be a rebuilding of a temple, which the Jews would call a third temple. And I have written a book just recently called The Place of the New Third Temple. And there is going to be such a structure. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, two witnesses are going to be there to help in its construction, you know, with measuring rods and things like that. In this section of Zechariah that we're reading here, chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, it mentions in a few occasions the construction of a new temple. And in actual fact, significance is even given on the very date that the foundation of this temple is going to be laid. It's most important that we understand that. Also, in the 44th and the 45th chapters of Isaiah, which I will mention in a little bit later on, you're going to find that a person named Kirosh, or Cyrus, as we say, who comes out of the region of Iran today, or Persia, is going to arise and going to help Israel build this new temple in Jerusalem. Now, these prophecies that I'm going to refer to in this Zechariah here, otherwise known, it's Jeremiah, but otherwise known as Zechariah, deal with a temple built in or to be built in Jerusalem. Now, that is an important key, because these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, clearly and plainly and simply. They have not been fulfilled. If they talk in these prophecies here about the rebuilding of another temple at Jerusalem, whether it be on the Mount of Olives or anywhere, but in the Jerusalem vicinity, it cannot be talking about the time of the millennium, because the millennium temple will be at Shiloh. This means that the prophecies that we're reading here about the political and religious environment that will exist at the time this new temple in the Jerusalem area is built, that it all refers to the period before the second coming of Christ. Remember this, before the second coming of Christ, not after the second coming of Christ, because there are no scriptures whatsoever to show that in the millennium the temple will be built at Jerusalem. But there's plenty of scriptures to show that just before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a temple in the Jerusalem area. And as I have shown in my new book, The Place of the New Third Temple, it's going to be built on the Mount of Olives. And in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks about a man of sin, a son of perdition, whom we call the wicked one, as he did, who is going to sit himself in a temple of God, calling himself God. You know what temple that is? That's not the one up in Shiloh. That's not the one that's going to be here after Christ comes. It's going to be the one before Christ comes. It's going to be the one that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are associated with. It's going to be the one that's talked about in Zechariah chapter 8, also 9, 10, 11, 10, 12, 13, and 14. This is the one. Be sure we understand this, because I'm going to be talking in the B side of this lecture about events to occur in the near future to us before the second coming of Christ. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for the B-side of this lecture.